Good to be here in the pulpit again. I've had the song Back in the Saddle again in my mind for the last little while. I'm looking forward to today to kicking off our four-week series on biblical sexuality. We just finished up the book of Acts, and we're going to be starting Deuteronomy after Easter. And so we decided that in this gap between Acts and Deuteronomy, that it would serve us, it would serve our congregation well to do a four-week series on biblical sexuality. Now, the reasons why a series like this can be beneficial to a congregation are many. But as elders, one of the things that we recognize is that in this particular gathering of believers, in God's providence, many of us have personal relationships, we have family relationships, that when it comes to the question of human sexuality, they push at us, and they pull at us, and they poke at us, and they prod at us. And in many ways, this can create internal conflicts about our own view of sexuality and challenge our commitment to God's authority in this area of our lives. So over the next 4 weeks, we hope to set before you God's design and His purposes for human sexuality, and to help equip you, help encourage you, to embolden and strengthen you to believe correctly, to believe and think biblically about your own internal struggles with this question, as well as to recognize and deal with the external relationships that you have with the societal influences that are actively seeking to shape the way that you think about sex and marriage and the family, sexuality and gender. We want to help to give you a filter through which to deal with these questions, but also to help not only deal with your own questions, but to help deal with the questions of others. And in the end, our desire for this 4 weeks is that you not only be firmly rooted in your own mind, but that we desire for you to be a compassionate and a prophetic voice into the lives of your family, of your friends, and the culture that we live in. So with that being said, we hope that the next 4 weeks are encouraging to you, beneficial for you. But in the end, our one desire is that your thoughts and our thoughts on this subject be an accurate reflection of what God has said in His Word on it. In other words, we desire that you and us think God's thoughts after Him. So this week I'm going to be kicking us off with a sermon about God as our Creator, and as such, His authority to define this area of our lives. Next week, Matthew will be bringing a message to us about the fall of man into sin and the effects that that has had on this area of our lives. In the third week, Ryan will be talking to us about our identity and our sexual brokenness, and whether we find our identity in Adam or in the second Adam, in Christ. And in the final week, Pastor Scott will be talking to us and helping us think about and cast a vision for not only ourselves, but for those of us who have children, our grandchildren, casting a vision for biblical sexual purity. So with that overview in place, let's begin today in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we have gathered together today as your people, as those who have come to you for the forgiveness of our sins, trusting our eternal destinies, on the hope that we can believe in your promises, trusting that you have made eternal life possible for your enemies through faith in your Son. Lord, we believe these things. We trust and we hope in these things, not because we are wise or we have been able to figure it out for ourselves, but we trust and we hope because you have told us these things in your word. God, help us today. Help us to realize that the same word that instructs us in the way of eternal life, the same word that brings us to Christ, also instructs us about our desires, about our sexuality. Lord, we gladly come to you as our creator for our salvation. Help us to realize that we also come to you as our creator so that we may know how we must live our lives. Help us to know that we cannot pretend to trust your ways for salvation while rejecting your ways for our everyday lives. Father, we live in a culture that has largely rejected your ways, and because we live in it and we breathe in the air of this culture many times, we can unwittingly assume unbelieving ways of thinking and living. Father, we ask for your gracious mercy to shine a light on these areas of our lives and grant us repentance where it is needed. Help us this day, Lord, to trust in you with all of our heart, with all of our mind, and to live for you as those who have died to sin and are alive to righteousness. In Christ's name we ask for these things. Amen. Are you for us, or are you for our adversaries? When Israel finished their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, they crossed the Jordan River and were preparing to take the promised land by force. The first city that they were set to conquer was Jericho. When they had come to Jericho, Joshua chapter 5 describes an encounter between Joshua and the commander of the Lord's army. Joshua looks up and sees a man in the distance, standing with his sword drawn. So Joshua walks up to the man and asks him the question, "Are you for us, or are you for our adversaries?" And in terms of our topic today, it is the answer given to Joshua by the commander of the Lord's army that is instructive to us. When Joshua asks the man whether he is for Israel or for his adversaries, the response comes back, "No. But I am the commander of the Lord's army. Now I have come." Joshua asks the commander of the Lord's army an either-or question. Either you are for us, or you are for our adversaries, for our enemies. And the unexpected answer comes back, "No, I'm not for you, I'm not for them." When it comes to a discussion of biblical sexual ethics in our day, almost every group wants to make the claim that God is on their side. It seems that every group makes the same assumption that Joshua did. Obviously, God is on my side. And so what I want to know is whether you are with us or you're with them. Even the group of people who don't believe in God will seek to show believers and followers of Christ that the God that they believe in is just indifferent. He's indifferent to the whole area of human sexuality. The first group that claims God to be on their side makes the same mistake that Joshua did. God is our creator. We are his servants. It is not the other way around. So the idea that God is on our side is backwards. One of the consequences of God being the creator and we being his creation means that we must seek to be on his side without hesitation and without reservation. The second group, on the other hand, has a fundamental misunderstanding of the nature of the Christian claim when they seek to convince us that God is indifferent about this subject. the assertion of the Christian, which he gets from the Bible, when he says that Christ is Lord over all, ought not to be words that we say that have no real context and meaning behind them. When we say that Christ is Lord over all, we ought to be making this claim because there is literally no area of our lives or anyone's life where Christ is not king. He is king over education. He is king over families. He's king over gas stations. He's king over America. He's king over Iran. He's king over governments. He is king over how we spend our money. He is king over any subject that you can think of. He is king over numbers and math. He is king over science and biology. He is king over history. He is king over the various languages of the world. You name it, and Christ is Lord over it. And if you take the time to read the Bible, hardly anything can be more crystal clear than the area of human sexuality is no exception to this rule. God is not indifferent to this area. He is our Creator. He has made us in His image, and He has defined and given limits, yes, limits to our sexuality. Because this is the case, to disbelieve or to disobey what God has defined and limited is to reject God's authority over you. It is to make the same mistake of the Garden of Eden, when God said, don't, and instead of submitting themselves to God, Adam and Eve decided to pursue autonomy, where they could make their own decisions based on their own thoughts and their own desires. So the group of people that seek to convince us that God is indifferent are just really rejecting the Christian claim outright. And they do so because it's foolish to them. This shouldn't be surprising to us. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross, it's not wisdom to those who are perishing. It is folly to those who are perishing. But the fact that it is folly to them should not dissuade us from the goal of making the Christian claim known. Because of the second half of verse 18, Paul says that this same message of the cross that is folly to those who are perishing is the power of God to those He is saving. 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 16 puts it plainly to us. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing. To the one, a fragrance from death to death, but to the other, a fragrance of life, from life to life. This leads us into the question, well then, how do we know what God thinks about sexuality? If we desire to be on God's side instead of seeking to try to make Him be on ours, if we want to seek submission to His ways instead of pursuing our own ways, where can we possibly gain such knowledge? Well, the Sunday school answer will do nicely here. We must go to the Scriptures. Ad fontes. We must go back to the source. We need special revelation because of in terms of sexuality and sexual ethics, natural revelation is not sufficient. We cannot interpret natural revelation rightly unless we filter what we learn there through the filter of God's special revelation to us in the Scriptures. There is hardly any area of life where this is more obvious than the area of sexuality. If you just acted on your natural desires and did not have God's special revelation to filter those desires through, you would never know that some of your desires and the things that you do are disgusting to God and harmful to you. You would never know that until long after you had already acted on those desires and had suffered the consequences for them. Those of us, like myself, who grew up without a biblical sexual ethic can testify to the harmfulness and the consequences of not submitting to this area of our lives, not submitting it to God and His ways. And what young people sometimes don't understand, what I did not understand when I was young, is that the consequences of our actions are not always obvious immediately. Some paychecks don't come every second Friday. Sometimes consequences are only seen and understood clearly weeks, days, months, years, decades after the action has long passed. But we can also see our need for God's special revelation when we consider the deficiency of looking into nature to observe and learn about sexual ethics. There are many people today who point to the broad range of sexual behavior found in nature, including bisexuality, homosexuality, promiscuity, etc. They look and point to that as justification for a broad range of sexual behavior in humans, where sexuality is only limited by personal desire. And it is this attitude among many, even in Christendom, that betrays the very reason why we need God's special revelation to inform us about ourselves and about the world around us. The reason may not be apparent until you think for a minute and realize that animals are not made in the image of God. So when people think that sexual behavior can be justified because it's found all throughout nature, what they are doing is betraying the fact that they are operating from or have been unwittingly influenced by a naturalistic worldview that would have us to believe that we are descended from animals, instead of a biblical worldview that instructs us that we are different from animals. And because we are fundamentally different, we can't seek to learn our sexual ethic from animals any more than we can learn table manners from a pack of wolves. Human beings are the only creatures that God has created that are made in His image. And because this is the case, not only are we not descended from animals, but we are told that we have authority over animals. We are to exercise dominion over them, not learn from them. So today, as we begin this series on biblical sexuality, we can basically summarize what we're going to be talking about today with the term and the concept of the created order. God has created us. He has ordered His creation in a particular way. God has done this for His own glory, for His own purposes. And it is God alone who has power to create ex nihilo out of nothing. And so it is God alone who has the authority to define every aspect and order every part of His creation, including the sexuality of those who are made in His image. So with this in mind, we're going to be looking at 3 points today concerning human sexuality. The first point, biological sex, gender, and their expression. Second point, sex and marriage. And the third point, ultimate authorities. I want to begin by reading one of the passages that we'll be making reference to throughout our time together today. You can turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Should be easy to find. It's at the beginning, probably on the first page. Genesis chapter 1. Let's start reading together in verse 26. This is God's word to us, His people. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." We'll be referencing back to this passage several times today, but in terms of our first point, biological sex, gender, and their expression, look into verse 27 and see what God has told us about this issue. When God created mankind in His image, He did so in a binary way. God only created two sexes in His image. God says that those that He has created are either male or they are female. This is a fundamental aspect of God's creative decision in the created order. So what we see in our day as people have sought to separate one sex from their gender is an attempt by individuals and our society to be their own authority, to be their own creators, to be their own gods. Or as Psalm 2 instructs us concerning those who hate their Maker, as all together saying with one voice, "Let us burst their bonds apart. Let us cast their cords away from us." As I was looking around on the internet in preparation for today, it seems as though that the official number that I could find of genders is currently at 63. And every gender put forth that is outside the binary that God has created need not be misunderstood, friends. It is a claim to deity. It is to say that we can remake ourselves in our own image. One of the things that we can learn from this refusal to recognize and agree with God's design is that people will increasingly become more like what they worship. Our modern culture worships Darwinian evolution, where we start out as stardust and through eons of time, chance, and matter become bacteria and shellfish and monkeys, and now we are humans, but who knows what the future holds? As our culture has worshiped this false god, it is becoming more and more like it, and if our ancestry is a limitless string of other species, then who's to say that our future isn't genderqueer? However, it is obviously not natural to seek to separate one's gender from their sex. There is hardly anything more obvious to us in this world than the fact that we are either born male or female. This is the created order. This is what is natural. And it's not natural just because that's just the way it is. It's natural because that's the way God created it. God created us and designed us so that literally every cell in our bodies informs us that we are either male or we are female. And these facts are made just all the more obvious when people seek to make their body line up with a confused concept of their gender. If one's biological sex, while the gender concept that they have in their mind is female, and the two are sought to be brought into agreement with each other, well, what does it involve? It involves unnatural amounts of very natural hormones and surgical procedures that lop off certain body parts and attach others that don't belong. And all of these actions and attitudes prove the Scriptures to be true when it informs us that those who refuse to bow the knee to Christ will not only suppress the truth and unrighteousness, but they will encourage others to do the same. The problem with our modern age is that professing to be wise, we have become fools. And this is the inevitable result when mankind seeks autonomy from their Creator. We live in God's creation. And the foolishness of trying to remake it in our own sinful, fallen image ought to be obvious to everyone. But because we are sinful, it's not obvious. And this is the very reason why we need God's special revelation to us in the Scriptures. This is why we must seek to put every area of our lives under the authority of God's Word, because God has informed us in Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man. There is a way. But the end of that way is death. Let's look at another similar aspect of biological sex, gender, and their expression. Turn over to Genesis chapter 2, probably just one flip. And let's read verses 18 through 25 together. Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make for him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." After God created, if you go through Genesis chapter 1, heavens and the earth, everything in them, it is good. It is good. It is good. It is good. The first thing that God said is not good is a bachelor. Now, it's not because singleness is wrong or there's a problem with it. Our Lord was single. Paul, who we get the majority of the New Testament from, was single. But God had given Adam a particular kind of mandate in chapter 1. And because of the nature of this mandate, Adam being a bachelor was not good. A single man was insufficient to accomplish the task that God had planned for him. Adam was in need of something else to fulfill the purpose for which God had made him. Adam was not only insufficient to carry out the dominion mandate given to him in chapter 1, but he was also incapable of fixing his problem. So God, Adam's creator, steps in to fix the problem, and he does so by making Eve. Adam needed a complement. He needed a helper that was fit for the task that God had given him. A complement that was indispensable to him for carrying out the purpose for which he was created. This was God's creative decision, and it was his decision to make. And he made the decision to take something away from Adam, his rib, in order to create what Adam needed. And from this essential part taken from Adam, God made Eve and then brought her to Adam and gave her to him. And when a man and a woman come together in the covenant of marriage, they are taking this two flesh that have been separated and joining them back together in the one flesh union. You see, friends, sex and gender are not arbitrary. They are not the accidental end product of an evolutionary process. Rather, they are part of the created order. And this is why other image bearers can only be made when the two opposite genders come together. Accidental products can only create other accidental products. And those accidental products have no inherent value and dignity, but image bearers of an all-creative God not only have infinite value and dignity, but so too do their offspring. What we see declared to us by God in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is why we can definitively say that there are only two genders. And when people try to create more than these two that God has created, as we have already said, they are making a claim to deity. And they are rejecting what God has created because they want to expand what God has limited. And this is the way of the wicked. The way of the wicked is to seek autonomy from God. The way of the wicked is to reject God's authority over every aspect of their lives. The way of the wicked is to look at the Scriptures and always ask, has God really said? But beloved, that is not the way we learned Christ. The way of the righteous is to willfully subordinate themselves to God's created order, which we only learn fully through His revelation in His Word. The way of the righteous is to have God's Word be a lamp to their feet, a light to their path, to realize at the end of the way of the righteous that is laid out and defined by God, and though it seems narrow at times, but the end of this way is life. While the endless number of paths and directions and permutations of autonomous man, the end of that ways, those ways, are death. Therefore, when two men or two women seek to come together in a sexual union, what they are doing is they are rejecting God's created order. Or when a man and a woman seek the sexual union outside of the covenant of marriage, they are rejecting God's created order. They are rejecting God's authority to define their sexual desires and practice as sinful. And the most loving thing that we can do for our fellow image bearers is tell them very plainly that God has said that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God unless they repent of that sin and trust in Christ. Well, since we are not free to choose whatever pleases us, then what are the limits to our sexual expression? What's their purpose? What's the point? What's the sum and substance of what we just said? And this moves us into the second point, sex, marriage, and their purpose. When God created man and said that it was not good for him to be alone, He then created a suitable helper for him that was fit for the task. God took an essential part of Adam away from him in order to create and make Eve. And after taking it away from Adam in order to make Eve, what does God do? Look at Genesis 2, 22 through 25. It tells us that after God had done this, He brought Eve to Adam and gave her to him as his wife. And we can see in verse 24 of Genesis 2 that the husband and the wife shall become one flesh. God took from the one flesh of Adam and He made two flesh. But in making the two, God did not make them independent from each other. God made them complementary to each other. God made them indispensable and essential for each other. And the way in which the two flesh, man and woman, are brought back together and made one flesh again is in the sexual union, in the activity and the relationship that only rightly happens between a husband and a wife. So what we should see from this is that sex is not just some recreational, pleasure-seeking activity. And though sex is pleasurable, that is not its primary orientation. That is not the primary goal that it is after. Sex is the result and the reward of commitment making and accepting of responsibility. The coming together of a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage and a sexual one-flesh union is part of the created order. It is part of God's design and is not random or meaningless. Sex and marriage, their purpose and their function have already been defined by their Creator. And any attempt by any man or woman or culture to tweak that, to modify that, to change that definition just a little bit is an act of treason. It is an act of treason against our King, who has all authority in heaven and on earth. Now, perhaps you understand everything that I've just said about sex and marriage, but are still failing to see the purpose, the plan behind it all. It's undeniable that God has created us male and female, unless you just reject His Word. It's undeniable that He's made us in His image unless you just reject His Word. It's undeniable that He made woman from man and He made her to be a suitable helper to Him. But so what? This is just the way things are. What's the point? What's the purpose? What's the order and plan and design behind all of that that defines and limits sexual expression to the covenant of marriage? Remember what God said to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28. God made mankind to fill the earth, to subdue the earth, to exercise dominion over the creatures of the earth. These were the marching orders for Adam and Eve and all of their posterity, to see all things on earth under the feet of their Creator. How did God tell them to do this? How were they to fill the earth and exercise dominion over it? Well, they were to be fruitful and multiply. Men and women were to come together in the covenant of marriage. They were to rejoin the two flesh back into one in the sexual union, which is beautiful and pleasurable. But in so doing, what would happen? They would have children. They would make other image bearers who would in turn, they would seek to raise in God's instruction. And those children in turn would go out, marry, have more children, fill the earth, subdue it. And as they went, everywhere they went, they would seek to cultivate it, to work it, to create culture, God-honoring culture. They would have dominion over and steward the other creatures and everything on the earth and in the earth so that all things would be under the rule of the Creator. This is the creation mandate. And this mandate includes sex and marriage. It not only includes sex and marriage, it defines it. It explains its meaning, its purpose. However, we know that Adam and Eve failed in this endeavor before they even got started. Next week, Matthew is going to be talking about many of the consequences of that failure in the realm of human sexuality. But for our purposes today, in giving the big picture outlook for understanding human sexuality from a biblical, God-glorifying perspective, I want us to zoom forward. I want us to go from Genesis chapter 1 and 2 all the way to Matthew chapter 28. So you can go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. We've been talking about the creation mandate that God gave His image bearers. Now I want to move to the Great Commission mandate, that the perfect image of God, the second Adam, gave to His followers. Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 18, reads, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Now, when you look at the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, it looks a lot like the creation mandate we've talked about in Genesis 1 and 2. Jesus says in verse 18 that He, the second Adam, has dominion. He has all authority over all of God's creation. And because this is the case, we as His followers, as His offspring, are supposed to be fruitful and multiply ourselves. We are supposed to make disciples everywhere, all nations. And we are to do this, and as we do this, we fill the earth and we subdue it. We bring nations and we bring the peoples of the nations into obedience to Christ by teaching them to obey everything that He has commanded. And now that may be a connection that you've never made before. So there's a lot that you can chew on for a while there because it has a lot of implications. However, in terms of what we are talking about today concerning human sexuality, sex, marriage, and having children, here are three. Number one, you cannot obey the Great Commission that Jesus gave us if you approve of or promote unbiblical sexual ideas, such as the multigenderverse instead of God's ordained gender binary. You cannot obey the Great Commission if you support homosexuality or if you tolerate the idea of sex before or outside of the marriage covenant. You cannot obey the Great Commission if you do any of these things or any number of deviations from God's created order, because you cannot obey the Great Commission if you do not actively, wholeheartedly teach others to obey what Christ, their King, has commanded them. You cannot teach others to obey all that God has commanded if you reject part of what He commands from the outset. Number two, you don't have to be married or have children in order to carry out the Great Commission. Before the fall, there was no need of people being converted. Adam and Eve were already spiritually alive, and if they had not fallen, they would have passed on that spiritual life to their children, just as they passed spiritual death to all of us because of their sin. But God's mandate was to fill the earth and subdue it, to be fruitful and multiply. And this could only happen in the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. And this is why women in the Old Testament who couldn't have children were seen as cursed, forsaken by God, because they couldn't participate in filling the earth and seeing it subdued through their children. They were seen as not being able to participate in what God had commanded. However, because of God's grace in the gospel and the nature of the Great Commission mandate, those who follow Christ and desire to remain single and don't desire to get married, or those who are not married for any number of reasons, or who are married and are barren and can't have children, can still see to it that the earth is subdued under the feet of Christ because of their ability to share the gospel with others. You can bear spiritual children in the Lord, as Paul spoke of concerning those who had been saved through the ministry given to him. And this is kingdom service. This is fulfilling the Great Commission. And this is the good and necessary part of fulfilling the creation mandate as well. What those who are single, or even those who are married and cannot have children because of God's providence in your own life, what you need to know is that because of God's gracious action in the gospel, you are equally valuable to the kingdom of God advancing on the earth as any married couple who are having children as part of serving God and seeing all things brought under the feet of Christ. Number three, the blessings of God through the power of the gospel in our lives, in the lives of singles, and those without children who serve faithfully in the Great Commission. The blessings of God given in those circumstances does not mean that the creation mandate and the command to be fruitful and multiplied is negated, that it's not necessary. If you're tracking with me, what I'm saying is that the fact that you don't have to have children or be married in order to fill the Great Commission doesn't mean that those of us who are married and can have children are free to do whatever we please with our marriages. The primary orientation of our marriages is not about us. It's about the kingdom and seeing it spread and grow and all things brought under the feet of Christ. The Great Commission and the creation mandate are not either this or that propositions. You don't have to choose either one or the other. Instead, they are a both and proposition. If you are married and you are able to have children, then you should embrace the purpose and the function of the one flesh union that happens in marriage. The purpose and the function of that is not primarily geared for your pleasure. The primary purpose of the sexual union in marriage is to be fruitful and multiply, to subdue the earth, to fill it. It is to bring into the world other image bearers that you can raise in the discipline and in the instructions of the Lord. It is to bring into the world other image bearers that you can seek to make into disciples of Christ by teaching them to obey His commands. If you are married and you can have children and you refuse to do so for recreational or convenience purposes, then you need to understand that you are rejecting one of the purposes God has given to the marriage covenant. Some may be thinking, well, I thought the purpose of Christian marriage was just to be a picture of Christ and the church in the way that a husband loves his wife and in the way that the wife helps and submits to her husband. And this is true. That is one of the purposes of marriage. But marriage has many purposes. It has many functions. Again, it's not either this or that. It's both and. Christian marriage and the roles and responsibilities and functions of husbands and wives does not negate their responsibility to be fruitful and multiply any more than the fact that it may be inconvenient to me to raise my children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord would mean that I don't have that responsibility anymore. The responsibility is laid on you because you freely chose to take part in this covenant. And if you didn't realize that before today, what you can say is that in God's providence, you are hearing this today, maybe for the first time, and you are already married. So there's your answer. Now, I recognize that this raises many questions about how that specifically applies to your circumstances and your life, the way it's happened, and I'm not indifferent to all of those questions. Obviously, I don't have the time to cover every possible scenario. I'm happy to talk with any of you about questions that you may have, so feel free to talk with me after the sermon or email me or call me in the days ahead or set up a lunch. I want to encourage you. I want to shepherd you. I want to see you thinking God's thoughts after Him. However, as we work our way through this now, we must not forget the principles laid out in Scripture. Our personal and cultural attitudes towards marriage, towards sex, and towards children, those cultural attitudes and maybe even our attitudes may change over time. Obviously, they do change over time. But what God has said about these things does not. And we must always, as we have said before from this pulpit, we must always be diligent to inform our experiences and our desires with what the Scriptures teach. And we must be ever so diligent to never get that backwards. We can never interpret and inform what the Scriptures teach based on our experiences and our desires. This fact, the necessity of agreeing on biblical truth concerning gender, sex, and marriage, and not constantly second-guessing what God has declared, brings us to our final point today, ultimate authorities. As we finish with our last point today, in the beginning of this series on biblical sexuality, it brings us full circle to the title of this sermon, Power to Create, Authority to Define. On every single page of the Bible is the assumption of God's ultimate authority in every area of life. Every word on every page has behind it the assumption that the triune God of Scripture has the authority to command and demand whatever He pleases of all of His creatures and creation. For those of us who are here today who are followers of Christ, every single one of us who has, and every single person who ever will in the future actually become a follower of Christ, does so by beginning with a wholehearted, unreserved acceptance of God's authority. Because when you become a Christian, you are agreeing with God. You are agreeing with God that you have sinned against Him. You are agreeing with God about His solution to that problem. And you are agreeing with God that you must throw yourself on that solution. And if a person does not begin their Christian life in this way, repenting of their sins and trusting in God and believing what God has said, then it means that by definition, they cannot be a Christian. My father has a saying that he likes to use with me. If you're my age or older, you'll probably understand it. He especially used it this past year when my parents moved from my childhood home to a new home, and they were giving Amy and I and our family lots of stuff that we wanted. And I would call Dad from work, and I'd say, Dad, I'm going to come by, and I'm going to pick up such and such this afternoon after I get off work. Dad would say, okay, and then I would get there, and after I would load that stuff up and had finished that, my dad would hand me something else. And I'd look at him and say, Dad, we really can't use that. We don't want that. My dad would put his hand on my shoulder and say, Son, in for a penny, in for a pound. For those who are younger and don't understand what my dad was telling me is that if you want to take those things that you can use and that you want, then you're also going to take this thing that I want to get rid of. And like an obedient son, I looked at my father and I said, Yes, sir. The very same thing is true for us as followers of Christ. We cannot accept God's authority for our salvation and then in the same breath turn and reject His authority when He defines us as a person or when He defines what is and is not sinful in the area of sexuality by setting limits to our personal and sexual expression. Because of God's claims and demands in the Bible, the cliche is true. Either God will be the saving Lord in all areas of your life, or He will not be your saving Lord at all. As a dear pastor friend of mine is fond of saying, when we become Christians, we give up the right to tell God no. In light of these truths and facts of what it fundamentally means to be a follower of Christ, we can see the confusion, the darkness, and the evil of the mistakes made in our world today. The reason our culture thinks that there are a multiplicity of genders, the reason why our culture believes that every individual has the right to fulfill their sexual desires in any way that suits them, the reason why our society believes that marriage can be redefined and that its purpose is malleable. And the reason many of us are willing to go along with this is because in the way we live our day-to-day lives, we have rejected being governed by the Word of God. Amen. And we have decided that we believe in an old Latin saying about democracy, vox populi, vox Dei, which means the voice of the people is the voice of God. The idea that what the people say is the final and ultimate authority is a powerful idea. And we have seen it take root in our culture. We have seen the fruit that it has borne. And it is up to the Christians and to the church as the pillar and buttress of the truth to say no. Jesus is Lord. The people are not. God is the ultimate authority, and the changing persuasions of our and any other culture through the centuries are not. And we must say this in more than just a sermon or a Facebook post. We must say it every day in every area of our lives. As we close in Matthew chapter 12, verses 25 through 30, Jesus gives the parable of binding the strong man. In the context of the passage, it's clear that in his life and death, Christ has bound Satan in order to pillage his house. And what he pillaged from the house of Satan were his people. His people who were held captive as slaves to Satan. Christ has delivered His people out of this kingdom of darkness and futility and into a kingdom of light. And in terms of our topic today, in the kingdom of light that we have been delivered into, as it is expressed throughout the Scriptures, there is a particular sexual ethic that is based on God's creative decree, and it is not the same ethic that is in the kingdom of darkness. Now, if you sit here today and you really disagree with this sexual ethic, but you do so quietly because you like the fellowship here and you got friends here, what I want today for your good is to call you to repentance. Or if you're here today as a guest or you're listening to this on the internet, and you're not quiet in your opposition, but you are openly opposed to the sexual ethic given in God's Word, then I also want to call you to repentance. If either one of these two describe you, you have and are actively breaking God's law. You're rejecting His authority in your life. You are rejecting His authority over your life, and you need to know that God has said that those who reject His authority and break His law have incurred His wrath. That you are an object of His wrath. That is the bad news. because we have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. So we all, in one way or another, have fallen into that category. But the good news is that this God that you currently hate has offered you pardon. But He does not do it on your terms. He sent His Son into the world to save His people, to obey the law for them that have broken it, to suffer the punishment for anyone who would come to Him in faith. And we need to understand that this is not a suggestion. God does not ask His creatures nicely to repent. He demands it. He demands that you look only to Christ in repentance and faith for your pardon. Now, to both groups, to those who sit silently and endure in the church, and those who are in open rebellion, but particularly to those who sit silently, who enjoy the benefits of the covenant community while dissenting from its ethic in their minds and their hearts, I want to warn you with the words of Jesus Christ Himself. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Jesus does not give you room for silent dissent. Oh, you can get away with it because we don't know what's in your mind and heart. But Jesus gives no quarter to the idea of neutrality. It is impossible to be neutral in God's world. Either you will give full-throated in your heart and mind and words in support and agreement with God's sexual ethic laid out in Scriptures, or, according to Christ, you are actively opposing Him. You are seeking to scatter what He is gathering. As we enter into our time of reflection, I want to end with a word of encouragement. Ideas have consequences. Just as we see and experience all around us the devastation that results from the voice of the people being the voice of God, so too good theology can conquer our sinful desires. For those of us who are or have been burdened by our sexual past and our brokenness, we turn to Christ. We can turn to His Word. We can seek the wisdom that is in there, that can be found in there, that we are to mine for as hidden treasures. We are to meditate on God's law word day and night, knowing that in doing so, trusting that in doing so, God will cause us to prosper and to produce the fruit that accords with righteousness, that will not only benefit ourselves in this age as well as the age to come, but it will benefit our neighbors as well. Go to God's Word with the attitude that if I don't like what I'm reading, then the problem is not with the Scriptures. The problem is with me. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Believe that by doing so, He will make your paths straight. And in those times and in those seasons, when you are tempted to doubt what God has said in His Word, remember, there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. Remember your God. Now today, as we enter into this time of reflection, we meditate on what we have heard from God's Word, the things that we have talked about. We desire for you, and we hope that you ask the Holy Spirit to shine light in your life, to give gifts of repentance and faith where it is needed. But also today, in this time, we have a unique opportunity to remember our God in the Lord's table. Christ commanded that we do is until He returns, that in taking part of the broken bread that represents His broken body, that we broke through our sins, and His shed blood, that we partake of the juice that in so doing, God says that in some mysterious way, we proclaim his death until he comes. Just this very act, where the many of us join together in the one body, we proclaim to the world, to the governments, to the gas stations, to the sanitation workers, to the teachers, to the rulers of our age, that Christ is King. And this can only be done by those who willfully, without hesitation, submit themselves to Christ and his rule over them. So with that comes a warning. If you are not a follower of Christ, if you harbor silently sin in this church, if you refuse to submit yourself to God's ways, silently or openly, then you must abstain. You must let the table pass by you. And you must feel the weight of that. Because God has said that those who partake in an unworthy manner don't do so with no consequence. They heap more judgment on themselves. So consider this time soberly. Reflect. Take the time to repent if it is needed. And then joyfully come together, walk forward. If you're a guest here, we don't pass it around. As after you reflect, after you've had that time, you just come forward and you partake and you glorify God in the action and you receive encouragement and gracious support in your faith and your knowledge of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are our Creator. God, I thank you that you have not left us, you have not left me to my own devices. You have not left me to my own desires, but that you have informed me through your holy and infallible word, that I could know your ways, that I could know your thoughts, and that when I deviate from them, that I could repent. God, I thank you for that mercy. And Lord, as we come to you now during this time of reflection, we ask, God, we understand that unless you build the house, we have labored in vain. Unless you take the words of this sermon and the words and of these passages of Scripture and you penetrate our hearts and you change our minds, then this hour has been in vain. That nothing will change unless you act. So, Father, we trust in you. We hope in you. We trust that your sheep will hear your voice and they will follow you. We trust that your word has gone forth and it will not return to you void, but it will accomplish the reason for which you sent it. And God, we ask that you would use it in a merciful way, that you would not condemn, that you would not use it to judge anyone that has heard it today or that will hear it in the future, but that you will use it to bring your sheep into your fold. Father, grant us this great mercy, because we come to you in Christ's name through the power of your Spirit, asking for this mercy, Father, to see your kingdom grow, to see your people being fruitful and multiplying, whether that's through having children or sharing the gospel, to see your people filling the earth, subduing it, seeing people and nations obeying everything that you have commanded. Father, begin that work with us today. And when we are burdened and when we look at the world and we consider what possible change and effect can I have on it, help us to remember, Father, that no individual raindrop considers itself responsible for the flood, but it is a part of it just as well. And Lord, we, a small congregation, trust that as one raindrop, that we will be responsible for the flood of your rule and reign over this earth. So we ask for these things in Christ's name. Amen.